We're in Revelation chapter 19 again tonight. We're looking at this passage that Revelation 19, the first 10 verses, are an interlude between the final judgments of God upon the earth during the last days of Daniel's 70th 7, the last days of the tribulation period. Kind of started with the sounding of the seventh trumpet in Revelation chapter 11. Then that was followed by the pouring out of the seven bowls of God's wrath upon the earth, the seven last plagues, chapters 15 and 16. And then the judgment and fall of the great whore, the city of Babylon, the center of the Antichrist kingdom rule in so many different ways in Revelation 17 and 18. What follows this section is the second coming of Christ. Beginning in verse 11, we see Christ returning to this earth to judge, to make war, to take control of the kingdoms of all the earth, and to rule and reign initially for 1,000 years. John, as he writes this, hears praise and rejoicing that takes place in heaven. One of the key terms in here is hallelujah, which means praise to the Lord or to Jehovah. Verses 1 through 5, the praise is directed toward the fact that God's righteous judgments have fallen upon and the city of Babylon has fallen. And then verses 6 through 10 is because the marriage of the Lamb has come and his wife has made herself ready. Last Sunday, we saw that though most theologians believe that the church, the body of Christ, the church of this age, is also the bride of Christ, that simply is something I don't believe is scriptural at all. In fact, the actual term, the bride of Christ, is never found in scripture anywhere. He is described in Revelation chapter 21 as it's described as the bride, the Lamb's wife. That's as close as you can get to the expression of the bride of Christ. We looked at the fact that the terms Lamb, which is clearly the Lord Jesus Christ, is a term that's applied to him primarily by the Apostle John, who is one of the 12, therefore one whose ministry is directed primarily to Israel. We see it in John chapter 1, verses 29 and 36, where he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God." We see it 27 times in the book of the Revelation, where it talks about the Lamb who was slain and had redeemed the people of Israel to God so that they can become a kingdom of priests. The word bride is also something that's particular, seems like, and focuses on John's writings. It's mentioned in John chapter 3, verse 29, where it talks about Christ as the bridegroom. And I think it clearly implies in that Israel is the bride. And then the next mention of the word bride is not found until Revelation chapter 18, verse 23, and then especially in chapter 21, verses 1 through 2 and verse 9. Since the primary focus of both the idea of Christ as the Lamb and looking at the bride or the Lamb's wife is found in John's writings, I think there's no reason for us to believe that it has anything to do with the church, the body of Christ, and we shouldn't try to read the church into those passages, either the book of John, the Gospel of John, or the book of the Revelation. Paul makes no references to Jesus Christ as the Lamb or to him as the bride in his epistles, and those are the letters that are written to us today. The key passage we looked at is Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 and 2, verse 9 through chapter 22, verse 5, where the bride is specifically said to be the holy city, New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven, from God, out of heaven, as a bride adorned and prepared for her husband. It is described specifically as a city. The bride is a city, New Jerusalem. It's not a church. In no way is it described in that passage as a church. This city, New Jerusalem, has the nation of Israel, in a sense, written all over it. It is called New Jerusalem, which is the capital city of that nation. The number 12 is prominent in the description of the city, including the fact that the names of the 12 tribes are written on this city, and the name of the 12 apostles of the Lamb are written on this city. And we see the Lamb is associated with the city repeatedly as the King who provides all the needs of those who reside there. Tonight, we're going to continue looking at this issue of identifying who is the bride, the Lamb's wife, by going back and looking at how God describes Israel's relationship with himself in the Old Testament scriptures. Particularly, we're going to look at it as it's revealed in the prophets. Let's go back and look at, let's start with the book of Isaiah, chapter 54. Isaiah chapter 54. Now, Isaiah prophesied at a time when you know that the nation of Israel, after the days of King Solomon's reign, was split into two kingdoms. The northern kingdom was referred to as Israel or as Ephraim, which was the largest tribe. And so sometimes it's confusing when you're reading Old Testament prophecies to decide whether he's talking about Israel as a whole nation or Israel as the northern kingdom. The southern kingdom of two tribes was Judah and Benjamin, and they were known as Judah. So Isaiah writes at a time that Israel has sinned against God. In fact, Israel, the northern kingdom, has throughout their history sinned against God. They had no good kings in their whole history, they have sinned against God, and they're being judged, and he describes the relationship. Look at Isaiah 54, and go down with me and start in verse 4. See if we can piece this together. He tells them, God speaking through Isaiah to Israel says, "Do not fear, for you will not be ashamed, neither be disgraced, for you will not be put to shame, for you will forget the shame of your youth, and will not remember the reproach of your widowhood anymore." Now look at verse 5. Notice the wording. For your maker is your what? Husband. Your maker, that's God, is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. This is Jehovah is who this is. And your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. He is called the God of the whole earth. For the Lord has called you like a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, like a youthful wife when you were refused, says your God. For a mere moment I have forsaken you, but with great mercies I will gather you. With a little wrath I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness I will have mercy on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. Now, speaking to the people of Israel, probably in one sense as the whole nation here, but he says, your maker is your husband, and that is Jehovah. That was the relation, that was the name that he went by in regard to his relationship to his people Israel as their God. But it says, he's your husband. And it says in verse 6, he has called you like a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, like a youthful wife when you were refused. Now that's what's happened, is that because of Israel's failure as a wife to Jehovah, it says that God has forsaken them and they feel grieved about it, that God has refused them. But verse 7 tells us that the forsaking, he says, is just for a mere moment. For a mere moment I have forsaken you. It's not a permanent thing. There are those today who believe that God has permanently forsaken his earthly people Israel, that they're set aside, that God will no longer deal with them again, that he's dealing with us today as members of the church, the body of Christ, and they teach that all the promises that God made to Israel are now being realized by the church, and that we are spiritual Israel. But there's nothing in Scripture that really supports that idea. In fact, the very opposite is true. He says, this is just a temporary situation. I have forsaken you for a while, but look at verse 7. I have for a moment forsaken you, but with great mercies, what does he say he'll do? I will gather you. With a little wrath, I hid my face from you for a moment. But with everlasting kindness, I will have mercy on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. So Israel, because of their sin, was forsaken by God, a forsaken wife of the husband Jehovah. Now the question is why? Why were they forsaken? What's one of the things that typically breaks up so many marriages today? Unfaithfulness. Exactly. Unfaithfulness. Adultery. And so that's what we see is Israel's sin. Their sin was in departing from God and playing the harlot, committing adultery with other gods. And we see it really in great detail, or great vivid picture in the book of Hosea. Now, this would be a great book to study, and I'm going to try to just pick out pieces of it. But Hosea was a prophet of God. But he was given some interesting instructions at the very beginning of this letter. Look at verse 2. Verse 1 talks about when he prophesied in the days of which kings, including the days of Ahaz and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and the days when the northern kingdom of Israel was taken into captivity by Assyria, which is about 720 years before Christ was born. But notice verse 2 of chapter 1 of Hosea. When the Lord began to speak by Hosea, the Lord told Hosea, said to Hosea, "Go take yourself a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry. For the land," and that's talking about the land of Israel, the people of Israel, has committed great harlotry by departing from the Lord, away from the Lord, again, to worship other gods. That was the sin. And so he went and he took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. And the Lord said to him, "Call his name Jezreel, for in a little while I will avenge the bloodshed of Jezreel on the house of Jehu, and bring an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. That's the northern kingdom. I'm going to bring them to an end. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will break the bow of Israel and the valley of Jezreel. Now the name Jezreel means scattered. And so that's what's about to happen to that northern kingdom. They're going to be scattered among the nations and sent into captivity because of their sin, because they committed great harlotry in worshiping other gods rather than God. What did God say about himself? He says, I'm a jealous God. God's a jealous God. He wants to be worshiped, and he alone wants to be worshiped, in the same way that a husband wants his wife to be faithful to him and him only. God wants that for Israel. And that's why when he gives them the commandments, when he enters into a relationship with them at Mount Sinai, he gives them the commandments. What's the first command? You shall have no other gods before me. This first commandment, when you break it, is basically spiritual adultery or harlotry. And so that's what they did, and that's what results. And so Hosea, who is a picture of God, is told to marry a woman of harlotry. That's a picture of Israel. And the children will be children of harlotry. What will result and come from that marriage of Hosea and Gomer pictures what comes from the marriage of God to his people Israel. The first child is a child that she bears him. It's called Jezreel, but it means scattered. But look at the second thing. Look at verse 6. After that, she conceived again and bore a daughter. Now, read verse 3. He went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. What's the difference between 5 and 6? Both times she conceives and bears a son, but verse 5 says what? In regarding what she bears. She bears him a son, which means who's the father? Him. He's the father. She bears him a son. He's the father. In verse 6, she conceived again and bore what? A daughter. Any mention of him? There's no mention of him because he's not the father. That's the harlotry. There's the idolatry, or the adultery that she commits. And so God said to him, call her name Lo-Ruhamah. Call the name of this child, this daughter, born in adultery. Call her Lo-Ruhamah. For I will no longer have mercy on the house of Israel. That's the northern kingdom. I will no longer show my mercy to them because of the sin of adultery. But I will utterly take them away. Yet I will have mercy on the house of Judah. That's the southern kingdom. I will save them by the Lord their God. I will not save them by bow, nor by sword or battle, by horses or horsemen. Now when she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and bore a son. Again, no mention of him, so he's not the father of this child either. And God said, call his name Lo-Ami, for you are not my people, and I will not be your God. There's what happens to Israel as a result of their idolatry, because in playing the harlot and departing from God to, you know, worship other gods, they have become a people. The northern kingdom is going to become a people that are going to be scattered, that God is no longer going to show mercy toward, and that they are no longer his people. So what happens to the relationship of husband and wife here? God forsakes his wife, Israel, in doing these things. Look at chapter 2, verse 2. It says, chapter 2, verse 1 actually goes to the end of chapter 1. I don't know why it's broken there, but it really goes to the end of chapter 1. But look at chapter 2. Chapter 2 really focuses, beginning in verse 2, on what Israel had done. It says, bring charges against your mother. Bring charges, for she is not my wife, nor am I her husband. Let her put away her harlotries from her sight and her adulteries from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and expose her as in the day she was born and make her like a wilderness and set her like a dry land and slay her with thirst. Again, she's what? She's not my wife, nor am I her husband. Because of her harlotries and her adulteries, she needs to put these things away. And that's what he says. So look at Jeremiah. Flip back a little bit to Jeremiah chapter 3. Prophet Jeremiah prophesied in the days when the southern kingdom of Judah is about to go into captivity. They did not heed what happened to the northern kingdom. They did not heed what God did in sending the northern kingdom into captivity and scattering them among the nations. And so, not heeding that, they committed the same sins that the northern kingdom did. And so, look at Jeremiah chapter 3. Go down with me to let's start at verse 6. It says, "The Lord also said to me in the days of Josiah the king." He's the king of Judah, southern kingdom. "Have you seen what backsliding Israel has done?" He points to Israel, the northern kingdom. Says, "Have you seen what they've done? She has gone up on every high mountain and under every green tree, and there played the harlot," because they worshipped even groves of trees, is one of the things they worshipped. "And I said, after she had done all these things, return to me." God called out to Israel and said, "Return to me." But she did not return, and her treacherous sister, Judah, saw it, watched it all happen, and yet it didn't affect her at all. "Then I saw that for all the causes for which backsliding Israel had committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a certificate of what? Divorce." God, in a sense, divorced himself from this relationship that he had with the northern kingdom of Israel. What was the problem? Unfaithfulness, adultery. He says, "I gave her a certificate of divorce, yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but went out and played the harlot also." So Judah, the southern kingdom, departed more and more away from God to worship idols as well, and didn't pay any attention to what God had done with the northern kingdom. So it came to pass, through her casual harlotry, that she defiled the land, committed adultery with stones and trees that you made idols from. "And yet for all this, her treacherous sister Judah has not turned to me with her whole heart, but in pretense, says the Lord. And the Lord said to me, backsliding Israel has shown herself more righteous than treacherous Judah." Now, I want you to notice, in verse 12, we see a call to Israel and Judah to turn back. Notice what he says. "Go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, return, backsliding Israel, says the Lord. I will not cause my anger to fall on you, for I am merciful, says the Lord. I will not remain angry forever. Only acknowledge your iniquity, that you have transgressed against the Lord your God. You have scattered your charms to alien deities under every green tree, and you have not obeyed my voice, says the Lord. Return, O backsliding children, says the Lord, for I am married to you. I'm in a relationship with you. I am married to you. I will take you, one from a city, two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion. And I will give you shepherds according to my heart who will feed you with knowledge and understanding." So God calls this nation back to himself. He says, "I was married to you. I want you to come back. I do have mercy. I'm not going to be angry forever." Now, stay in Jeremiah, but look at chapter 31. We're going to pick out one verse here, and then we're going to look at, we're going to come back to the same passage later, but I just want to look at one verse. Look at verse 32. Verse 32 talks about the first covenant that God made with the nation of Israel. That's the covenant of law, the Mosaic covenant that was made at the foot of Mount Sinai. He says, "Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt." Now, see, he entered into covenant relationship with Israel, the whole nation, there at the foot of that mountain. What kind of covenant was it? Conditioned on what? Their worship, their faithfulness, their obedience, that very thing that we're looking at that they failed at, that's what this was a conditional covenant. He says, not like that covenant. He says, "My covenant which they broke," look at the last statement in verse 32, "though I was" what? "I was a husband to them. I was a husband to them, says the Lord. Yet they broke the covenant." That's why there was, in a sense, a separation between God, initially between God and the northern kingdom, but eventually between God and the whole nation of Israel. Now, go back to Hosea for a second, chapter 2. Hosea chapter 2. And go down with me to verse 16. In the midst of all of these negative prophecies that God directed toward Israel about the fact that they were going to be scattered, no more mercy for Israel, no longer the people of God. In the midst of all of this, even the picture that he gives of Hosea's family being a picture of God and Israel, there is a promise of God of a future restoration of God in his relationship with the people of Israel. In fact, not just a future restoration, but also a brand new covenant. Right? Notice what we read in verse 16. He says, "And it shall be in that day, says the Lord, that you will call me my husband, And you'll no longer call me my master. For I will take from her mouth the names of the Baals. I'll take the name of Baal out of your mouth. He says, they shall be remembered by their name no more. In that day I will make a covenant with them, with the beasts of the field, with the birds of the air, with the creeping things of the ground. Bow and sword of battle I will shatter from the earth to make them lie down safely. Now, verse 18, what does that sound like? When will that take place, when those things take place? The kingdom. This is a picture of the kingdom. So you see, this new covenant that God's going to make with Israel, in which He's going to say, you're going to call me my husband again, it's going to be when the kingdom is established. And that, in that day, there'll be a new covenant with them. Look at verse 19. I will betroth you to me how long? Forever. See, that's different. That first covenant was not going to be an eternal covenant. It was conditional, conditioned upon their obedience, and that obedience, in spite of their assertions that they would keep the law, that they couldn't do it. I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice and loving kindness and mercy. There's God's mercy again to them. I will betroth you to me in what else? Faithfulness. And you shall know the Lord. Remember that statement. You shall know the Lord. Verse 21, it shall come to pass in that day that I will answer, says the Lord. I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth. The earth shall answer with grain, with new wine, with oil, and they shall answer Jezreel. Now, Jezreel, I told you that word means scattered. And initially, when it was used of Israel, when the northern kingdom was, again, taken into captivity and scattered among the nations, the word Jezreel can also refer to scattering something in the way that you would scatter seed. In order to scatter seed and to plant someone. Well, what God is going to do in the future when He restores His relationship with Israel is He's going to plant them in that land that He promised to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. They are going to be Jezreel and scattered and sown by the Lord in their land with grain and new wine and oil. Look at verse 23. And then I will sow her for myself in the earth, or literally in the land. And I will have mercy on her who had not obtained mercy. And I will say to those who were not my people, you are my people. And they shall say, you are my God. Now, what's interesting in verses 22 and 23 is the contrast between what we see here and what we saw in Hosea's three children. Okay? Or, well, let's say Hosea's three children. The three children that Gomer, bore. One of them was Hosea's. And that name was Jezreel. That first child was named Jezreel, which means scattered, because he was going to scatter them. The second child, Lo Ruhamah, means no mercy. God would not have mercy for them. And the third, Lo Ami, meant not my people. So that was the initial thing. That was the judgment of God upon them. They were scattered, no mercy, not my people. What does He promise them that He's going to do in this future relationship? When they are restored and betrothed to God forever and betrothed to God in faithfulness. He says, I'm going to sow them in the land. They will be Jezreel again, sowed in the land that I promised them. Those who had not obtained mercy, He says, I will have mercy on them. I will have mercy on them. There's the other. And He said, those who were not my people will say, I will say to them, you are my people. And they will answer, you are my God. Now, think about those things, those statements. It will be fulfilled when God enters into a new covenant with the people of Israel and Judah. And in fact, when they become no longer Israel and Judah, they just become one, the nation of Israel. Go back with me to Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah chapter 31. And again, Jeremiah prophesied in a day when he was prophesying that Israel is about to go into captivity for 70 years. Okay? But he also prophesied and says, yet in spite of God's judgment upon them, he says, there's going to be a future for this nation. And here we see it with this new covenant. Look at verse 31 of Jeremiah 31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. That's the whole nation broken up into two kingdoms. It's not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. It's a different kind of covenant. The word new means not just new as to time, but a totally different kind of covenant. He says, it's not like the old covenant. Verse 33, this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. Notice, it doesn't say the house of Israel and the house of Judah. What does it say? just the house of Israel. Why? Because those two houses and kingdoms are going to be brought back together as one kingdom. He says, I will put my law in their minds. I will write it on their hearts. Now, under the law, where was it written? Tablets of stone. Now it's going to be written in fleshy tablets of the heart, is how Paul describes it, on their hearts and their minds. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Does that sound like something we just read in Hosea? I will be their God, they will be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. But what does it say? They shall all know me. We saw the same thing in Hosea chapter 2. He says, you shall know the Lord. They shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. That's this new relationship. The old covenant that God made with Israel at the foot of Mount Sinai, he entered into a covenant with the whole nation that was conditioned on their faithfulness. God was their husband. They were, as a nation, as the people of God, they were the wife of Jehovah. But they failed. They broke God's covenant. They committed adultery and played the harlot with other gods. And so they were forsaken by God. In a sense, God gave them a certificate of divorce. Even after numerous calls for them to return to God, it wasn't going to happen. Not until the new covenant. And so he promised them that, you know, that the old covenant under the law was not meant to last forever. He says, I'm going to betroth you to me forever because I'm going to betroth you to me in faithfulness under a new covenant. Now, how was that new covenant initiated? Go with me to the book of Hebrews, chapter 9. Hebrews, chapter 9. Let's start reading and pick it up in verse 11. This book talks about how Jesus Christ and everything he accomplished on the cross was superior to that which was provided for Israel under the law. It's kind of a comparison, really, between the two covenants. The old covenant, and here's what is found in the new covenant in Christ. Christ came as a high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. And not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood. He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he is the mediator of what? The new covenant. By means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under that first covenant, including the transgression of idolatry. There is redemption from that. There is freedom from the penalty for those sins. He says that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. How long is he going to betroth himself to them? I'm going to betroth you to me forever. When Jesus Christ died on the cross of Calvary and shed his blood there, by his death and by that blood, he initiated a new covenant with Israel. Now, have they realized all the blessings of that covenant? Certainly not. It was initiated then, and it was in a sense offered to Israel. The blessings of that covenant could have been received by Israel. Peter said, you know, if you will repent as a nation and turn back to God, then he'll send Jesus Christ back and all the promises of the Old Testament scriptures will be fulfilled. That included the new covenant. That included the kingdom. But they didn't. They didn't receive that. So he initiates this new covenant. What happens to the old covenant? Look at chapter 8. Back up to chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8 for just a second. And start with me in verse 6. He says, but now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. And I can tell you this, it bode for Israel a better relationship with God. All right? For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. That's the problem people make today. They think, I could be saved by keeping the law. You couldn't be saved by keeping the law. Israel couldn't be saved by keeping the law. Nobody can be saved by keeping the law. It wasn't faultless. the fault of the old covenant was the weakness of our flesh. He says, so because finding fault with them, God says, and then he quotes, I'm not going to read through us all, but this is a quote from verse 8 all the way down through verse 12, is quoting Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34, talking about, I'm going to make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Now, start with me in verse 13. Pick up in verse 13. In that he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now, the first covenant is what? The law. That's the law. Mosaic covenant. He says that covenant is now obsolete. Okay? And what is becoming obsolete and growing old, the writer to Hebrews writes, and it's ready to do what? Vanish away. He said that covenant was not going to be, that covenant was not going to continue. With the initiation of a new covenant, Israel was no longer to live under the old covenant. They continued to try to do so. But there was no need for that because Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of that covenant. He is the fulfillment of the law. So when Jesus Christ died and initiated that new covenant, and when he rose again from the dead, it in a sense was a new beginning for God's relationship with Israel. At least that was what was available to them. They had the opportunity now for a new relationship with God as the wife of, or the bride, and God as the husband. And we see that in John. Go back with me to John 3 for just a second. Go and look at what John says about Jesus. John the Baptist was the forerunner of Jesus Christ. And when he came, he made it very clear, I'm not the Christ. And he told them, look at, let's pick up reading in verse 28. John the Baptist's words, in John 3:28, you yourselves bear me witness that I said, I'm not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. Okay? He says, he who has the bride is who? The bridegroom. The bridegroom is the one who has the bride. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. Now, think about that. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. You might ask, what brought up this whole issue here? Back up with me to verse 26. Some of John's own disciples came to him and said to him, Rabbi, he who is with you beyond the Jordan to whom you have testified, behold, he's baptizing and all are coming to him. Now, who's he talking about when he says all are coming to him? Who came to him? People of Israel, is it not? The people of Israel were leaving John. They were no longer followers or disciples of John the Baptist. And now they were becoming followers of Christ. Now what he says in answer to that is, the one who has the bride, that's the bridegroom. I'm not the bridegroom. Christ is the bridegroom, and I'm not Christ. He's the one who has the bride. The ones that are coming to him, that's perfectly right. I'm the friend of the bridegroom. I rejoice when he comes to receive his bride, because that's the situation. You enter into a betrothal with someone, and eventually the bridegroom will come and retrieve his wife and his bride and take her home to be with him, and they are joined in marriage. And so that's what he's describing here. The bride here is Israel, and the bridegroom is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see that Christ was betrothed to Israel. And in a sense, that's what he did when he came to this earth. That was sort of the betrothal process. And then he was crucified, and he was resurrected, and then where did he go? He went into heaven. Now think about what he told his disciples the night before he was crucified. In fact, let's look at it. We're in John already. John 14. The betrothal was a legal process in Israel. You entered into a contract, in a sense, in the same way that we talk about entering into a marriage contract. They entered into a betrothal contract, kind of like our engagement, but it's really more legally binding for the Jews. And so you would enter into this contract with them, and then the husband, there would be a period of time between that and the actual marriage, and the husband would prepare a place, a home for his bride, and then, you know, you would look and make sure that the bride was going to be faithful. Think about this. Think about Joseph and Mary. That's, we're close to the Christmas season. Joseph and Mary. They were betrothed. Mary was betrothed to Joseph. And during that betrothal period, what happened? She got pregnant. Now, typically, that's a sign that you've been unfaithful, all right? And he was going to do what? He was going to put her away secretly or privately because he didn't want her to be put to death. You could be put to death for that. Deuteronomy, I think it's chapter 22-23, talks about if a woman and a man, you know, break that betrothal agreement by being unfaithful, both of them can be put to death, you know. So he was just going to put her away. But that's the idea. So in John chapter 14, we see what Jesus says he's going to do. Look at verse 1. And again, these are words that do not, these are not written to us. These are words that were spoken to the 12 apostles the night before Jesus was crucified, the night of the last Passover. He tells these men, as representative of the people of Israel, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. So the word literally means dwelling places. You could even translate it rooms, okay? If it were not so, I would have told you. Now, what does he say then? I go to do what? To prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. Now that's a picture of the relationship that God is one day going to have with his people Israel. He's going to come back, the bridegroom is going to come back and receive his bride to himself. That where I am, there you may be also. That's what we really see pictured in those words. And so think about this. The Lord Jesus Christ right now is seated in the heavens. Okay? One of these days, he's going to return to this earth. He's gone to heaven. He's in, seated in the heavens now. In a sense, waiting until his enemies are made his footstool, waiting until he returns. Go back with me to Revelation chapter 19 for just a second. Verse 7, go look at this verse of where we kind of started with all this. The voice from heaven says, let us be glad and rejoice and give him, that's the Lord God Omnipotent, give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his wife has made herself ready. Now think about this. His wife is Israel, I believe. That's who's being described here. How has Israel made herself ready? What has Israel just gone through? Tribulation. Gone through a 7-year period of tribulation, a period in which that nation is really purged. Purged of all unfaithfulness. There will be many Jews, in fact, the majority of the Jews still, in that nation who will turn away from God and worship the beast and worship his image and take the mark of the beast, and they're going to be lost. But the ones who constitute the wife, the Lamb's wife, will be those who were faithful throughout that period of testing and trial. And so they're the ones who have made themselves ready for his return. Because the very next thing we see in verse 11, I saw heaven open, and behold a white horse, and he who sat on him was called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and makes war, and it's the second coming of Christ back to this earth. That's why the marriage of the Lamb has come, because the bride has now come for, the bridegroom has now come for his bride. And so that's what we see. So we really see two different Israels in the marriage relationship. In the Old Testament, you've got Israel. And when I say Israel back then, the Israel that entered into the marriage relationship with God under the law constituted who? Who was Israel then? That whole nation. That whole nation of Israel. Now, not everybody in that nation was going to be saved, were they not? There were a lot of judgments that fell upon them, a lot of unbelievers in that. But that whole nation was in relationship with God the Father, with Jehovah, and they were the wife of Jehovah. But what was the problem? She became unfaithful. And there was, in a sense, a certificate of divorce that was issued. Now, in the New Testament, and again, that was all under the Old Covenant. The New Testament, when we look at the New Covenant, we're going to see there's another marriage here. And the marriage here is the marriage of Israel to the Lamb. But is it all Israel? Well, you say, it's all Israel that's going to be left. It's all Israel that are redeemed because she's going to be all Israel that was faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ during that time of tribulation. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. I will betroth you to me forever. And so that's what we see there in the New Testament scriptures, and especially in the book of Revelation chapter 19. This is where Israel, the redeemed of Israel, are going to be joined as the Lamb's wife, as the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ, as the Lamb. You know, it's interesting. I'll give you an idea. This is put forth by Dr. Bullinger, E.W. Bullinger, in his book, in his companion Bible thing. He talks about, you know, when God made promises to Abraham, he says, I will make your descendants in number, and he used a couple of different examples. What were they? as the stars in the heavens. What was the other? The dust of the earth, the sand of the sea. Bullinger believes that those represents two different seeds of Israel. That the dust of the earth or the sand of the sea is a picture of Old Testament Israel as the wife of Jehovah in the earth, and it was the whole nation. And he believes that the stars of heaven is the seed of Israel as redeemed, the ones that will be joined to the Lamb and the marriage of the Lamb that takes place and will be realized during the kingdom. See, the new covenant will be fulfilled when Jesus Christ returns to this earth and Israel is joined together with Jesus Christ, the Lamb, and they become husband and wife, and it's all going to be a fulfillment of the new covenant during that kingdom time. And I don't know if that's true or not, but I think it's interesting. I want to look at one last passage. Isaiah chapter 62. Because I'm sure, maybe you're thinking about this, maybe you're not, but it certainly crosses my mind. Wait a minute. You're sitting here telling me that Israel is the bride. Okay? Where last week you told me that the bride is clearly defined and shown to be in the book of Revelation chapter 21, is the Lamb's wife, is the bride, is who? Or what? There's Jerusalem. A city coming down from God out of heaven. Now, I want you to look at Isaiah 62. I think this helps explain it. At least it does in my mind. Look at verses 1 through 6 real quickly. For Zion's sake, I will not hold my peace, says God. Who is Zion? That's Jerusalem. That's the city of Jerusalem. And because he says, and for Jerusalem's sake, I will not rest until her righteousness goes forth as brightness and her salvation as a lamp that burns. Now, we're not talking about just Jerusalem, just as the capital. We're talking about a Jerusalem here that is righteous and that is saved. Okay? The Gentiles shall see your righteousness, Zion, and all kings shall see your glory, and you shall be called by a new name. Interesting. A new name. He says, which the mouth of the Lord will name. You shall also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. Now look at verse 4. You shall no longer be termed forsaken, nor shall your land any more be termed desolate. But you shall be called Hephzibah. Hephzibah. Pronounce it right. That means my delight is in her. That expression, that word means my delight is in her. Your land shall be called Beulah. And the word Beulah means married. Okay? He says, for the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a virgin, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. Now, I believe what he's saying in this passage is that Zion, or Jerusalem, is put forth as representative of the nation of Israel. And in particular, that nation of Israel that will be saved. That when Jesus Christ comes back, Israel's going to look upon him whom they pierced. And those who were remain and not been judged and purged out will look upon him. They're going to mourn and weep for him, and they're going to recognize that they crucified their Messiah, and they're going to believe, and they're going to be saved. All Israel will be redeemed and saved. They will no longer be termed forsaken or desolate. They will be called, my delight is in you. And he says, and you're married, a bride and bridegroom. New Jerusalem that we see in Revelation chapter 21, I think it's going to come down to the new earth. Is going to be the dwelling place of redeemed Israel on that new earth for all eternity. So they're kind of tied together. New Jerusalem or Jerusalem and Israel, they're all tied together. And so I believe that that's what we see. Israel represented by the New Jerusalem, the city that God prepares for them and brings down. That's God's going to be in a relationship. Jesus Christ will be in a relationship with them. That's going to be a betrothal that's going to last and a marriage that's going to last forever. That's the relationship. And we ask the question, well, what about us? Where do we come in? Doesn't Paul very clearly say in Ephesians chapter 5 and 2 Corinthians chapter 11 verse 2 that the church is the bride of Christ? Well, we're going to look at that next week and see whether or not those passages teach that or not. That's what many people have put forth, and those are the two main passages that are dealt with, just those two. What do those passages truly teach?